Welcome to the Deeper Life Bible Study, coming to you from Identity Church in Deltona, Florida. Now let us hear the expounding of the Word of God, a now word for this moment. So grab your Bible, sit back as we delve into the Word of God and hear the Logos and Rhema Word.
All right, so let's get started. Session 9, Book of Joel, How to Respond to Global Crisis. In 1a, it says, God has given the human race dignity. We have free will, which means we have been given the ability to make real choices that make a real difference. Our free will provides the legal entry point for both angels and demons to be much more active in the natural realm. When we live in righteousness, we open up legal access for angelic activity into the natural realm. When people live in sin, they open up legal entry points for the demonic activity to be heightened. So, what does that mean? I think we can see that it's played out in front of us on TV. If you turn on the news, you see there's crises going on all around us. Let's just use a current event. Supreme Court nominee Justice Kavanaugh. We're seeing both light and darkness play out in this scenario, and what's being released is having an effect in the atmosphere. That's just one scenario. You can think of many other scenarios in how we react and how we respond in our free will. Kenneth Copeland said it back in the 80s. He said, what comes out of our mouth activates either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. God governs the universe in partnership with his people through intercession. The majesty and mystery of intercession is seen foremost in Jesus' relationship with the Father. The Father's power is released to the nation as Jesus makes intercession for them throughout all of eternity. Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. In Psalm 2:8, the Father said to Jesus, ask of me intercession, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. I believe this, that the prayer room is the governmental center. I don't think any church will survive without a prayer room in it. Jesus told the people in his day when he walked on the earth that his Father's house was a house of prayer. It is the governmental seat of any church anywhere in the world. God has chosen to release his power through our prayers. Prayer transcends time and distance. How many of you have gotten prayed over or prayed something and then it sometimes it's immediately released and sometimes it's in the future? Somebody said to me years ago, our prayers today affect our tomorrows. And so I believe in that wholeheartedly. Paul could change the church in Ephesus through his prayers while he was in prison in Rome. In the same way, we can change the cities of the earth through our prayers in our local prayer meetings. You guys were here before our solemn assembly, and your prayers make a difference. God has determined the primary events in his eternal plan. These are things that are not going to change. These are things that are set on God's timetable that we can pray into God's timetable, just like we did for the Solemn Assembly. We were here on Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement. We decided to get on his calendar and partner with him on Yom Kippur. And I'm telling you, I don't know if y'all, I recognized it Sunday morning. There was a shift in the atmosphere over this church because I think we agreed and partnered with God that previous Tuesday. God is at the bottom of the page. God is waiting for our persistence in prayer before him. Isaiah taught that God longs to release his grace and power, but actually waits until he hears the cry of his people in intercession. In Isaiah 30:18-19, it says this, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits. He waits on high to have compassion on you. He surely will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. You can't deviate from Scripture. Next page. God searched for an intercessor to stand in the gap between himself and Israel to pray that judgment would be withheld. God did not find such a one, thus he destroyed the land. Intercession changes the course of nations. Have any of you ever heard he wrote the book Intercessor, and I had his name before I said the book. Reese Howell. Have you read any of Reese Howell's? I mean, his ministry changed the course of World War II. It was his prayers, because they had, if I remember this correctly, over the English Channel, they had had fog for many, many days, and they had scheduled D-Day. And so they prayed. They had made an attempt, but because of the fog, they were fogged in. And so Reese Howell and his group of intercessors prayed, and the fog lifted, and D-Day began. And I think Reese Howell and the group of men and women that he had with him in that day changed the course of history. In Ezekiel 22:30, it says, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." I don't want God to look at America and go, "I didn't find anybody." I know there are houses of prayer. There are houses of prayer, I think, all over the state of Florida that are lifting up. I know there's one here in Orlando, but I know there are others that are lifting up the name of God in this nation, some of them on a 24-hour basis. When God was angry with Israel because of her sin, Moses stood in the gap between Israel and God in prayer. God relented or changed his plan and did not destroy Israel. You can find that in Exodus 32, 9 and 14. Middle of page 3. The response that God requires during global crisis is solemn assemblies. That's what we gathered for. On Tuesday night was a solemn assembly. And what do we do? "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes, and let the priests weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord.'" Joel 2, 12 through 17. I believe these are going to become more common. I think, as we talked about this year, there were going to be times of coming together in solemn assembly type meetings where we're going to see significant outpouring manifestations of the Holy Spirit this year because of the year 5779, that this is the year of the new wine. I believe we're going to see an increase. I have great expectation of what's going to happen when Ryan and Bill Vanderbush come next week. I believe, I'm telling you, if you weren't here Sunday, if you haven't watched it, I encourage you to watch it. The worship was, I think, at a level that it has not been at before that I can remember. God tells us what we're to do to receive his mercy and deliverance. We're to turn to him in a wholeheartedness. That's the issue. A solemn assembly or sacred assembly involves the leaders and the people joining together to repent and fast and to pray for the intervention of God's power and mercy. I was talking to a pastor today in St. Augustine, and he says his entire leadership team gets together every week for a prayer meeting, and they're seeing a shift in their church. We're to cry out for God's favor in solemn assemblies before and during a crisis. I think that's what we're doing. The response that God requires in a time of crisis is the same today as it was in Joel's generation. He does not leave us guessing as to what he desires from us. We can act in confidence. It's already a blueprint. It's already in the scripture. It's not something we have to guess at. It's already here. All right, page 4. You know, turning to God with wholeheartedness, this is four. God wants our hearts and our love. He requires that we respond to His love by loving Him. Turning to God in wholeheartedness involves repenting, fasting, and praying. Mankind's very existence is on account of God's love for us and His desire for deep relationship with us. The place of safety in the time of judgment is in the midst of a company of people living in long-term corporate wholeheartedness. As we respond wholeheartedly to Jesus' work on the cross, we walk in God's favor in a time of judgment. So what does that look like? I'm in a group of men that are scattered across the United States, all the way to Alaska, Oklahoma, Kansas City, Georgia, and we talk on a daily basis via technology. And one of the things that comes up a lot, because there's three of us that have five kids. There's not much left. When you have a job and you have five kids and a wife and a sister-in-law and three extra kids, you start running out of time. And I think that a lot of us, I heard a lot of these guys talking about how they don't have a lot of time for devotion. It may be 20 or 30 minutes, 15 minutes here and there. And I said, you know, Ecclesiastes is pretty clear about there's a season for everything. You know, when I was young and I had no wife and I had no children, I could spend 12 hours in a prayer room at our church and nobody cared except Jesus. But that is not the case today. And I think that the enemy comes in and beats us up when we have all these responsibilities. And I told these guys, I said, listen, guys, I said, you're in a season right now of being a good dad, being a model to your children, and a good husband to your wife. I said, that's just as important to God as time in the prayer room. Your kids are not going to remember how many hours you spent in the prayer room. They're going to remember whether or not you were with them and pouring into their lives. And so at the Solemn Assembly, we can't change. If you're in the wrong season, you're in the wrong season. If you're in a season of sowing and it's a season of reaping, you're going to be out of luck. And so enjoy the season God has you in. Because most of these guys, their kids are younger. And I said, enjoy it, because mine are all but one of them will be a teenager this year. And it has blinked by. Those of you that have raised children know it's just like a blink. And everybody tells you that and you're just like, eh. But it... Right. When they were babies, I thought this was never going to end, all these diapers. I mean, there were diapers everywhere. Five kids under five. Speaking of five, rend your heart, not your garments. In Joel's day, in biblical times, they tore their garments as an outward expression. But, it's lip service. It was basically, there was no root system attached to it. They just did it as a show to everybody else. Hey, I'm doing it. We still kind of do that in church. We do a little bit of lip service sometimes too, when I'm going to jump on board with this thing and then, you know, three people show up. I'm not talking about tonight. I'm just talking about in general. Huh? I didn't hear that. Right. I got five. To rend, though, means to tear something violently or forcibly. We tear our heart away from everything in our life that quenches the spirit. Jesus spoke symbolically of this tearing or radical obedience. In Matthew 5:29, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, for it's more profitable for you than one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, when I looked at this in the Greek, it's actually a noun. This sentence is in a noun form. So it's a person, place, or thing that causes you to sin. You need to get rid of it violently. And so I've used that a lot in ministering to people through the years. What Jesus is saying, He doesn't literally want you to cut your arm off. He's using that as an illustration of how serious it is. But what He is telling you is, if it's a person, place, or thing that's causing you to sin, then get rid of it. Violently get rid of it. And I agree with that, and it works. Tearing our heart is intensely personal and painful. And sometimes when we don't do it, he does it for us. Nobody volunteers to tear their heart normally. Some want the Spirit to free from them from their sinful patterns and relationships without requiring any personal choices that tear their heart. That's true, because we get comfortable. We make friends with our little demon friends. Gary, you know a lot about, you and Kathy and Karen know a lot about the little demon friends that people like to make friends. They've made friends with them. I call them little Klingons because they cling on to us. You know, I'm a Star Trek fan, so Klingons, little Klingons, they stick onto us, and unless we deal with them, they don't go away. And you know what? They cost us money. Our sin costs money, and it's the more we give to it, the more it takes from us. And sometimes I have to, as a believer, look back at what sin costs me, so that I don't make that mistake again. Oh. Right. It costs my family, it costs my children, it costs my wife, it costs my friends that I go to church with, my family here. It's bigger than we think, and we don't realize the consequences. So God is pretty serious about it when he says, if it causes you to sin, cut it off or pluck it out. That's the seriousness of it. And I know there have been a few times even in my Christian walk where God said, you can't hang out with that person anymore. And I thought I was ministering to them, and in reality, I was getting sucked into their sinful vortex. Sometimes that happens. So I radically cut it off, and I didn't die. So that's good. That's good news. We cannot pursue wholeheartedness in a casual way. Some hope for wholeheartedness that is gentle, easy, and tame. I like Gary, I guess it was Tuesday or Sunday, you got up and you talked about the violent, take it by force. If we want a good example of what it looks like to tear your heart, Jesus went to the cross. He tore it violently. He took the stripes upon his back, and it was violent. If you haven't ever seen The Passion of the Christ, I hear they're coming out with another sequel to that. He is arisen, which I want to see that. But that's in the talks. But never was I gripped so by a movie than when I saw that. We took a youth group, and we sat there with the entire youth group. And when it was over, all you heard, nobody moved. And all you could hear was people sobbing in the room. The scene where he was being whipped was one of the hardest scenes for me to look at. And then when he was being nailed to the cross, for me, the visual picture of it, and knowing that he did that for me was very impactful. Top page 5, repenting with confidence in God's tender heart. God knows. I mean, we have to realize that God has he sent his own son. If we don't realize he has a tender heart, he sent his own son so he could reconcile us. Joel 2:13 and 14 says this, return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm, and who knows if he will not turn and relent. Joel summons the people to return to the Lord, giving 5 reasons why this is doable and wise. Number the first is the Lord is gracious, in that he evaluates us differently from the way everyone else evaluates us. Thank God that's true. Because I have been evaluated this year, and it has not been fun listening to some people's evaluations of my life. I'm thankful for the Lord and His evaluation of me. God's style of relating is human friendly. God's grace puts His requirements within reach, even in our weakness. Some do not turn to the Lord because they do not understand that He is gracious and that He will make a way of deliverance for us. He remembers our frailty and that we are dust. I've quoted this a lot in Psalms. It was interesting to me. I saw Hillary Clinton's daughter. Is her name Chelsea? She says she's a Christian, but she doesn't believe in reading the Bible or praying because God is angry and mad, and the God that the church preaches is not a God that she's willing to serve. That was recent, a recent event. And I'm thinking, you really haven't read your Bible then, because that's not who He is. He is very much gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Second, the Lord delights in mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. How many of us can think back in our lives, current and past, that we have not gotten what we deserve? Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. He enjoys it when we discover that He gives us a new start after each failure. Goodness. That's the only reason I'm still here today. If that wasn't a reality, I don't think any of us would still be here. His mercies are new every morning. Thank God. In Micah 7:18, it says, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity because He delights in mercy? He delights in giving us mercy. What does mercy do? It's the same. It's coupled with grace, but mercy and grace together cause our heart to love Him in a more intimate and deeper way because we know what we deserve, or we know what we think we deserve. Third, the Lord is slow to anger and takes no pleasure in death of the wicked. God is not easily provoked by our weaknesses. He longs to forgive all who ask for forgiveness. I think that relates really to what Charlie talked about on Sunday morning. Are we looking for the light in the individuals that we come across each and every day? Are we looking for the light in the people we don't know? Are we looking to see who God created them to be and drawing that out in them? Jesus spoke of His great patience to the church in Thyatira. He gave them time to repent of their immorality, and He does the same for us. That's Revelation 2:20 and 22. Fourth, the Lord has great kindness. When we believe in God's kindness, we have confidence to press into full repentance. Our repentance will never be met with rejection. Because I don't know about you, I'm probably the only one here that's ever suffered under the persecution of rejection. I knew I was the only one. I knew I was alone. This gives us the courage to tear our hearts, knowing that God desires to help and restore our fellowship with Him. I know when I first got saved, I didn't care. I mean, I was so happy to be a born-again believer. I was so happy that God loved me. And I'll never forget, it still works for me today. He said, Ron, I saw your life on the cross. I saw it from the beginning to the very end. And there was nothing that I saw in your life from the beginning to the end that made me go, I'm going to come off the cross. And that's the same for everybody. It's not just me. Everybody has. Jesus saw the sin of the world. He took the sin of the world. He saw everybody's life from beginning to end. And He didn't go, ooh. I mean, think about it. Charles Manson. He didn't go, not Charles Manson. Or not Michael Jackson. Or not, you know, think of whoever you want to think of. And He didn't go, nope. It was up to them to choose. It's our choice. We said at the beginning of this, it's our own free will. It's our choice to choose Him. But there isn't any of us that He isn't kind. He isn't gracious. He isn't slow to anger. He isn't merciful to us. In Romans 2:4, it says, do you despise the riches of His goodness or kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Favorite scripture. We want to beat people up with what's wrong with them. many of times, you know, this is definitely true among the prophetic community, and I don't like it when I see it, when the prophetic community and those that are called to be prophetic use their gift to call out somebody's sin. That's not God's heart. His heart is to see them come into the fullness of who they are. And I believe wholeheartedly in that. Now, if there are times, though, that God will have us confront those areas of their life, especially if it goes unrepented. But that's not done publicly. And I've seen it done publicly where people are publicly shamed for something that's going on in their life. But if it's in a private room, pastor, prophet, or whatever, to individual, that's a place that I think that it's okay to bring those things up, but it should be for the edifying of the body, for the building up of the saints. So if it doesn't bring life, then it's not of the Lord. All right, let's go to page 6. 5, the Lord relents from doing harm. He desires to cancel the judgment that a nation deserves. Now that's hard to believe about America, but that's his heart. He desires to cancel the judgment that a nation deserves. No. And it's been his mercy. It's been his graciousness. It's been his slow to anger that we haven't seen judgment fall on the entire nation in a terrible way. I've already read those scriptures. God desires to relent or to cancel the decree of judgment instead of issuing it. There are two stages in God's decrees. First, the decree is decided on in God's court. Second, the decree is issued as God releases angels to execute the judgment. A decree can be canceled. That's why it's important on Rosh Hashanah, which is the day that he makes the judgment, that before it's sealed on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, that 10 days of repentance, the 10 days of awe, is because he can change his mind. He can change his plan for you for the coming year. So that's why it's so important during the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur that we get before the Lord and really look inwardly at our hearts and ask God if there's anything that we need to repent of. In response to our prayer, God changes what he releases in a nation or in our personal lives. A disaster that is decided on in God's courts may be changed. And we have a great legal advocate in heaven. His name is Jesus. And so when, you've heard Charlie talk about the courtroom of heaven, we have the ability to go into the courts of heaven and stand before the just judge of the universe and make our case. Right now, I'm making my case in the court of heaven because of the bed bugs in my house. And I told him, you are the God over all pestilence. Psalm 91, you're the God over all pestilence. So if you're the God over all pestilence, why do I have pestilence? Somebody said, St. Augustine said his wife has real favor with the Lord on pestilence. I said, well, she needs to come visit me because I have had none. But that's why, I think he's really making me intercede on this one issue because these little buggers, they're gone for a week and a half, and last night, bit, and I am sick and tired of them. One of the greatest examples of God's willingness to relent is found in the destruction of Sodom. Upon a learning of God's intention to judge the city, Abraham asked the Lord if he would relent and save it if there were just 50 righteous. And we know that we got down to 10 righteous people, and God didn't find 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, or he would have spared the city. How many of us have gone to the point of asking the Lord, would you spare the nation of America if you find 10 righteous? I believe we can find 10 righteous in the nation of America. I would hope, right? There are three steps in our partnership with God. First, God initiates what he wants by declaring it in his word and stirring our hearts. Second, we respond in obedience and prayer to God's initiative. Third, God answers our responses by releasing more blessing, which he would otherwise have withheld if he had not heard our cry. Our prayers really matter. One of the reasons I've been bringing the young people into our Sunday morning prayer time is because I want them to see prayers answered. That's a big click, because we were having a conversation with our kids this week because my wife and my sister-in-law set all the children down day before yesterday, because this past Sunday, one of them was on playing a video game during worship and then throughout the entire service. And then another one was taking a nap on the chairs. And another one, two other ones were, you know, running around like this was a play area. And in reality, I think it's, 268 hours in a week. I just lost a shoe. 268 hours in a week, and we come together corporately and maybe spend 3 hours here on a Sunday morning. That's a drop in the bucket of your time. And so part of pouring into them is saying, there isn't going to be any of this during Sunday morning. I'm very proud of my teenage daughter, Hannah, who has been fervently engaged in worship. And God is speaking to her. That's the connection we want people to make in prayer. We want them to make a connection with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to speak to her. She said, Dad, God, the Holy Spirit told me what flag to fly today. Yes, I want to hear that as your father. That's good news, because that's the same voice that's going to lead and guide you the rest of your life. And I want you to listen to him and get very acquainted with the Holy Spirit, because he has saved my life on more than one occasion. Number 8, who knows? The perhaps of God. This is the mysterious perhaps. This is what I refer to as the perhaps of God and God's plan. Perhaps may God may respond to your prayers and hide or protect you in or your geographic area in the time of judgment. God, top of page 7, God desires to turn from judgment and leave a blessing. He prefers to transform a would-be disaster zone into a revival center. That's God's heart. He doesn't want disaster zones. He wants revival centers. When you follow the early church in Acts, they set up apostolic centers in the major cities like Antioch and Ephesus in Jerusalem. They set up apostolic centers of, not sinners, but centers, to raise up the church for that geographic area. And that's where Paul was writing some of his letters to when they were getting off into error. He was writing letters to them to get them back on track. He might be stuck in prison or he might be stuck in another city, but he was writing them letters to get them back on the right path into what they were supposed to be doing and raising up these apostolic centers to raise up the people of God to go out into all the ends of the earth. In Joel's day, in light of the Babylonian invasion that Israel faced, God called them to cry out to him that he might provide pockets of mercy in the midst of the invasion. Joel spoke of the blessing that the Lord might have leave behind in the grain and the drink offerings. He was saying, in essence, that if the Babylonian invasion happened, the crop would be utterly destroyed. Then there would be no grain or wine for the offerings to the Lord, which was the big deal. David knew of the perhaps of God when after he sinned with Bathsheba. She bore a son. Nathan prophesied to David that the baby would die. Well, when the prophet tells you the baby's going to die, that pretty much seals it, right? Not in David's mind. David went and laid in his chambers for the next 7 days and cried out for the mercy of God that he was well acquainted with. But God finally made his decision. And when he made his decision, that's what everybody gets, even his servants were like, you're going to throw a party now, which is what he did. He threw a feast. But he believed in the perhaps of God, but God ultimately made the decision to take the baby. Number 9, gather the people and sanctify the congregation. How should we respond to the danger that we see arising in the earth? The Lord has given us a clear and effective plan through the prophet Joel, and it will take faith to carry it out. We're to blow the trumpet. What does that mean? It means to boldly proclaim the coming judgment and the solemn assembly. I don't see too many places talking about any coming judgment in the earth at all, anywhere. There's very few because it's not a popular message. We don't want to talk about it. We hope, like an ostrich, we'll just stick our head in the sand and it all goes away. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in our personal lives. Why do we think it works that way on a national level? I can't make the bed bugs go away. I know I keep bringing that up, but they're from the enemy. But there are other things that in our personal life, I can't make the bill collectors go away. Right? I got to pay my bills. It comes every month. And if I don't pay it, they come after me. And I can't wish it away. We can't hope and wish something away and not talk about its coming. How do we respond? We consecrate a fast. Fasting positions our heart to experience the grace of God in a greater way. It's not that fasting is super spiritual. Fasting is not spiritual at all in my book. But it is a posturing of weakening our natural body, right? It weakens us in the flesh. It's a sacrifice that we make in our flesh. And then when I've done extended fast, it's a big sacrifice. But I've encouraged you guys to do just a ongoing fast, which is live a fasted lifestyle. Fast one day a week, every week. That's, to me, a much better way to fast. Calling a sacred assembly, gatherings that are sacred to our heart and in our schedules. I was impressed with the group that turned out for our solemn assembly here at this church. I was, in a really good way. I was happy with the people that gave of their time in their busy schedule. I know how busy life is. It's not easy to make events every day of the week. But we keep talking about Azusa Street, and I was thinking about Charlie. I said, Charlie, you're a year behind. I was talking about Azusa Street last year. I wish you'd catch up. I mean, where were you during that mess? I was blowing dirt on people a year ago. Where have you been? You know, I was waving my little flag. I don't know where you've been. But I was thinking about, we keep crying out for that kind of revival like Azusa Street, but are you guys ready for 7 days a week here? Are you ready for this place being open 24 hours a day? Because people are going to be coming in from all the north, south, the east, and west. And are we equipping ourselves for that kind of influx of people? Are we training ourselves in such a way that we have teams of people so that not one family's here 7 days a week? You understand what I'm saying? We're crying out for something, but are we preparing ourselves for that kind of ministry on a daily basis? And I think if we get prepared for that, as we prepare the people as leaders in the house, as we begin to prepare people, hey, for altar ministry, hey, for we don't want people to leave the legs down on the wheelchairs. We want to make sure when they come in, you put the legs up. You know, I think Gary is going to wear the box like William Seymour. And the glory will... I'm just kidding, Gary. I would do it too if it works. But it'll be when God comes like that, it will be a sacred time. It's not something to be taken for granted when God shows up like that. I can't find it, and when I do, I'm going to tell my wife never to touch it again. I have a picture of when I was ministering at a youth conference in Alaska some years ago, back when we still had film, before everything went digital. And there's a cloud on the ground just about this high, covering all the people that are laying out on the floor. And I took it to a guy that... specializes in photography, and I asked him, is this an exposure to the film? Did somehow the film get exposed or something wrong with it? And he examined it and called me a few days later, and he said, Ron, this is not exposure. He said, when it's exposure, it bleeds into several frames of the film. He said, what you have is a mystery. But he was a believer. He said, but I think you really know what you actually have here. And I have it. I have it blown up, but my wife has put it somewhere. I can't find it. I hope you can hear me, honey, because I don't know where that picture is. But I will find it. I want to put it up in my office in there. I mean, come on. I do. And people ask me why I have these beads hanging on my car. They're these like beachy kind of beads. And it was that group of people that made those beads and gave them to me. And so it reminds me of it. My little juju beads. Gather the people and children and assemble the elders. The children are to be a part of this gathering. That's why we're urging our kids to be a part, to be involved, because it was even little kids, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, that were laying hands on people and seeing arms grow out. Okay, they weren't exempt. No one was exempt from crying out to him, because no one was exempt from the coming Babylonian crisis that was to affect the whole nation. What saddens you on television when you see places like Syria that are bombed out, you know, war zones, and what do you see in the middle of that war zone? Are these little bitty babies running around, some of them without any parents? I mean, that grieves my heart. But what's going on in Syria is affecting every man, woman, and child. And we don't think about it because it's not happening here, so it's not on our radar. So what is Joel doing? He's trying to get it on their radar. This is going to affect every man, woman, and child. Top of page 8. Sanctify the congregation. Leaders are to sanctify the people in their congregation by laying aside ministry programs and activities to make seeking God together the top priority. Programs and activities. I'll never forget, won't name the church. We had 75 ministries under one roof. And we had all these activities, you know. We're coming into the fall festival now, the fall, and you know the churches all do the trunk or treat so that all the Christian kids can dress up in something godly, which is still wrong. You know, the Satanists don't understand why the church allows their children to participate in any way, trunk or treat or trick or treat. They don't understand. The Satanists are like, what are the church people doing? Do y'all have any idea? They are blown away that we do that. But we have all these activities and programs. But God is saying during times of crisis, we have to lay those things aside. I told you, you know, I was a part of a 3,200 member church. I was part of a 5,000 member church. But the pastor in the 3,200 member church, I went up to him after a service one day, and he said, Ron, how'd I do? I said, it was the most nauseating service I've ever sat through. You should have seen his eyeballs. It was the greatest. He said, what do you mean? I said, I just don't know how you do it. He said, do what? I said, I don't know how you sit here week after week, and you share this message, and you provide the people with this religious spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you look these people in the face that come into your office and you provide them a religious answer, but you don't provide the Holy Spirit. I said, I don't know how you do that. Oh, wait. Well, you got to keep the overhead going here. Now I know. You got to keep butts in the pews. I forgot. That's the model we're running nowadays. We got to keep people happy, keep people entertained, and we can't talk about anything controversial. Got to keep butts in the pews. So, 5 years. Oh, I was there 5 years. And I was counseling with him. We were counseling together with somebody in his office. And they would always, it's funny, as much as probably irritated him, anytime anybody was demon possessed and began to manifest, they always called me. And they'd be manifesting in service, you know, in the altar screaming and slithering like a snake, and they'd find me in the sanctuary somewhere. Ron, we need you to come back here to the counseling room. The elders are dragging them down the aisle. But we were sitting together in this office one day and we're ministering to people, and And I said, I told the guy we were ministering to, I said, I'm a bit of a thorn in the pastor's flesh. He said, Ron, you're the whole bush. I took it as a compliment. The people were to see these meetings as sacred. I believe what we did at the Psalm Assembly was sacred. It means to have a sacred attitude in the prayer meetings and treating the assembly as a sacred in terms of prioritizing our time in order to attend, which is what I saw. That's why I was so excited about the people that came, that gave of their time in order to attend. In other words, they were to approach the assembly with a serious attitude, an attitude of it being important to their schedule. See, what was going on in the northern and southern kingdom, they were just living their daily lives just like we do. And here's a prophet, you know, proclaiming this message of the Babylonian invasion is coming. You know, it's kind of like the sky is falling. Remember that? And after a few years of hearing the sky is about to fall, and no, it hasn't fallen yet, people stop listening. Joel used three words to emphasize the sanctity of their gatherings. He urged them to consecrate times of fasting to see the gathering as sacred and to sanctify the congregation. One dictionary defines sacred as something dedicated to God for religious purposes or dedicated reverently and exclusively to a single use because it's worthy of great respect. One of the things that when I taught on being holy, because we have this idea of what holiness is, and I said you have your regular dishes, and you have your set of china that comes out on special occasions. If you lived in the South, you know grandma or your mom might have had that special set of china. Well, holiness is a lot like that. When God said the Ark of the Covenant was holy, it was special, right? It was not ordinary. It was the opposite of ordinary. All the what made the showbread in the temple holy. It was not because, you know, it had some special magic attached to it. It was just, it was not ordinary. It was special. It was set apart for something more than something normal or ordinary. And that's why it's so fascinating to see when David shows up to the priest at Nob and he gets the showbread and the sword of Goliath, he eats it and he doesn't die because that was the leftovers were reserved for the priest. Seeing an activity as sacred can be applied in two ways. First, it can be seen as holy or directly connected to God in a unique way, such as the sacred scripture. Second, it can be seen as a very important to us, not something we take casually or see as optional. We follow through on our commitments to God when we see them as being important to God. Thus, they are sacred or important to us. I'm committed. One of the things I was telling you about with these men that I speak to every day is raising our kids. And my kids know this. I've done this with them since they were little. They have their own special day with Dad, and we call it special time. And it's very sacred. And all the other kids get jealous of because it's not their day. And we do something special on that day, and I've done that for years. It's special. It's set apart. It's not an ordinary day. And we always do something fun, and I spend money on them, and they like that. Give yourself, this is 10, give yourself to earnest prayer. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? The response that God requires involves offering earnest prayer for mercy that we might be spared. Here's an example. How many of you get phone calls from people and say, pray for me? And when you get them a lot, you can almost become flippant with it, you know? And I'm just going to get ugly honest today. You know, people say, will you pray for me? Yeah, sure. And if I don't do it right then, right there, you're not getting prayed for. That's the honest truth with me. So if I didn't pray with you on the phone and we hung up, you didn't get prayed for. So just know that. Just going to be honest. Is that wrong? I'm not going to wait for some special prayer time later. I'm going to pray for you right now. Joel calls the priest to lead the people in offering two prayer requests. First, spare your people. This is a prayer that God would stop the judgment altogether. You know, when I talk about intercession, the greatest picture I see in my mind is Moses standing in the gap. Intercession to me is standing in the place between the living and the dead in the courtroom of heaven saying, God, don't do this. Spare your people. Second, do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. They were to pray that God would stop the Babylonian military invasion so that the wicked nation would not rule over Israel. Why should they say among the unbelieving people in the nations, where is your God? In other words, they were to pray that the unbelieving Gentile nations would not mock Israel because God was no longer in their midst to bless and protect them. That was a big deal. You remember when the ark got carried off and it was carried off by the Philistines? And they parked it in front of Marduk or whatever his name was. And it kept toppling over in their little room or whatever. And then because they had captured it, they started having boils on their body. Tumors started showing up. And so what they do, they sent the ark back to the Israelites. Okay, so it was a big deal to have God on your side, and it still is. I want God on my side. If I'm not living rightly, He is not. I mean, He's still for me, but He's going to allow things to happen in my life that I get back on the right path. And that's what's going on in the Old Testament. He's allowing these things to happen because He wants to bring the nation of Israel back into a place of blessing. Because it was, I mean, they were His covenant and still are His covenant nation. I mean, you can't escape. People think the covenant that God made with Israel is over. It's not. That covenant is forever. And there is a promise that the nation of Israel is going to be saved. There's a bug up here. See? The pestilence. Where is the pestilence prayers? I need an intercessory team just for the pestilence. Say that? Number three here, it says some commentaries see the military invasion of Joel 2, 1, and 9 as merely as a reiteration of the locust invasion of Joel 1. However, in this prayer, Joel points to a crisis involving a military invasion rather than a natural disaster. There were four waves of locusts that came upon the nation of Israel before the military invasion. Four waves. It was an agricultural disaster that led to an economic disaster for the nation of Israel. And then the military invasion came. Get out of here. We may use a secondary application of this prayer by asking the Lord to spare the church from spiritual barrenness and powerlessness so that unbelievers would not mock God's people as God were not real. Is that not true today? I mean, that's what's going on. I mean, why do we have all these different people groups mocking the church? Why do we have all these legislators on a certain side of the aisle that want to stop religious freedom in our country? It's a mocking. It's a spirit of mocking that's coming out of the pits of hell to stop the church. And we as believers need to be crying out to God, when are you going to release your power? When are you going to show the nations of the earth and these people that you are still God? And this is what unbelievers do. They reason that if there's no power in the church, then God is not listening to our prayers. It would logically follows that if God does not listen to us, why should they? We cry out that God would take away our reproach by empowering us. That's what we're praying for right now. I believe we are I know we've been hearing this for so long, we don't even want to hear it anymore. But I believe we're here. It's no longer we're getting there. We're here now where God is releasing His power once again to the church to fulfill His purposes on the earth. I believe we're at that moment. I believe we turned a corner even last week when we had our solemn assembly. I saw it on Sunday morning, and I think it's only going to increase from here. The response God requires, number 11. The central idea of Joel 2, 12 through 17 is that God wants to deliver His people. He desires to show compassion and to release His power. Charlie talked about it when he's watching these people walk up and down the beach. God was desiring to release His power and His goodness among these people. But you heard Charlie, and that's what I love about him, his honesty. I don't want to do this right now. I'm at the beach. I'm on vacation. God doesn't care about our vacations, does He? No, He doesn't. Therefore, He has given us clear instruction. Joel 2 offers us the clearest direction in the Scriptures how to receive God's mercy when facing a crisis. God wants us to have faith and confidence in times of crisis. God is looking for a specific response from His people in a time of trouble, and Joel tells us exactly what we're to do to receive His mercy and deliverance. That's why it's an important book. Examples of responding to God in humility and avoiding judgment. King Josiah sent word to Huldah, the prophetess, asking her to inquire of the Lord. Listen to that. There was a prophetess in the Old Testament. I know. I don't know where these people know women in ministry. I don't know where they got that. She pointed out that God promised through Moses to destroy Israel if they rejected God. Deuteronomy 28, we've looked at that. Josiah humbled himself and received her word. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 34, 23 through 28. The king, I'll read this one because it's a little shorter. The king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant to follow the Lord with all his heart. He made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. It was like Gideon. You know, the reason Gideon was afraid of doing what God called him to do is because it started in his own house. The Asherah poles and all the different deities that they were worshiping was going on in his whole family. So when he had to go out there and tear all that stuff, all those altars down and cut down the Asherah poles, that was in his own backyard. That's why Gideon was afraid. And I think sometimes we're afraid because it's in our own yard. It could be in our own churches. That's why I wasn't afraid to tell that man this was the most nauseating service I've ever sat through. We've got to stop being afraid of that kind of stuff. Don't tell me this is the most nauseating service you've ever heard right now. Gary, I know you're thinking it, but don't say it. But we can't be afraid. The primary prophet in Josiah's day was Jeremiah, who prophesied the Babylonian invasion of Israel. Josiah received his ministry. The Lord had been warning Israel about the coming Babylonian military invasion for several decades through prophets like Joel, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and even as far back as Isaiah over 100 years earlier. You go back further, and you can see Moses prophesied it in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Josiah responded to these prophecies. That's why we have to look at them. We have to look at it. We have to see what God is saying. It's in His Word. When we pray here at this church, we pray God's Word. He led a spiritual reform before the Babylonian captivity. God saw His wholeheartedness and responded by delaying the judgment of Babylon invasion until after Josiah's lifetime. You know what's interesting to me about that? Specifically, was when I was an executive chef, and I was doing a reunion dinner for World War II veterans, Navy veterans. They gave me unedited raw video of the surrender of Japan on the USS Wisconsin that I still have. Very exciting stuff. But what was interesting, I may have said this before, but they were sailors. They were in their 80s, but they were still sailors. They were cussing and drinking and having themselves a good time in their 80s. And I became good friends with a lot of them. But, you know, these veterans are not – most of them are going home into their forever home. And I sat there that night, these guys acting just like sailors did when I was in the Navy. But the presence of God was so thick in the room, you could cut it with a knife. And I thought it was odd because I'm like, God, how are you in this room in such a way, so tangibly, with such a thick presence? And these men are carrying on just like I did when I was in the Navy. And he said, this generation of men and women have a special grace upon them because of what they sacrificed for my people. They stood in the gap for the nation of Israel. 6 million Jews died during World War II, were gassed in gas chambers. And the Lord spoke something to me that day that has me a little concerned. Amber alert, everybody. He said, but when this generation dies out, the grace that was on this generation dies with them. And that frightened me a little bit. Basically, what I felt like the Lord was saying to me is, Ron, there is a special grace on this nation. And these men won't see what is coming that we can deter. They won't see it. They'll all be gone. Kind of like what he said to Josiah. He delayed the judgment and Josiah's life was lived out. And I felt like the Lord was saying to me that day, these men won't see what's coming upon this nation unless it repents. They'll all be gone. And so I've tried to keep track because they are rapidly dwindling in numbers, the World War II veterans. And that in itself causes concern in my heart. King Jehoshaphat called the people to cry out to God in a corporate psalm assembly with fasting and prayer, and God delivered Israel from the military attack by Moabites and Ammonites, all the ites. B. Ahab was one of the most evil kings in Israel's history. He humbled himself in a time of judgment and received mercy. This is an amazing example of how far God's mercy will reach. This is the same Ahab and Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21 through 25 and 29, you can read about that. Manasseh was also one of the evil kings in Israel's history. He humbled himself and received God's mercy during a time of judgment. Earlier in Manasseh's life, the scriptures describing him as being under God's judgment, 2 Kings 23 and 26. If y'all remember, after the Babylonian invasion, and then I'm going to end with this, Nebuchadnezzar found himself under God's judgment not too long after he took Israel into captivity. And what happened to him for 7 years? He crawled around on all fours and ate like an animal. And I think they ended up locking him up in a room. So, and then after the 7 years were finished, he came back into his right mind. But then God punished the Babylonian nation with the nation of Persia. And we saw King Darius in the book of Daniel. Anyway, so on and so forth. Remember, next week we will not gather here for Joel, but we will gather here for Ryan Bastris. Next week at 7 p.m. we'll kick off our Convergence Conference, Discovering the Kingdom. Thank you guys for being in here and being faithful. We love you. And we'll see you next time.
Thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church. To know more about us, go to identitychurch.net, where you'll find resources such as a calendar, media, and upcoming events. You may also download an app for your mobile device from the Apple App Store or Google Play. Then from your mobile device, you can hear our messages, read from the Bible, take notes, connect with us on social media, and even pay your tithe. Again, thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church.